You're listening to the podcast of Hillside Christian Fellowship. Hillside is a community of believers in Millersburg, Pennsylvania. We hope you are blessed and encouraged by this week's message.
So how do you guys like the new weather? This is all about it right now. I saw a great meme on Facebook the other day. It said the weather went from 90 to 55 like it saw a state trooper on the side of the road. So bundle up if you're coming to the church outing today at the Spots house. I hope you can make it. That's going to be an awesome time together. We'll make the bonfire extra big because of how it is out there. So that's going to be a great time. But I wanted to, I've been really marinating in the whole concept of forgiveness, reconciliation, relationships, finding ways. Because that's what it feels like sometimes, you know, when you're not right with your closest friends, when you're not right with people that you love, you know, these things get in the middle. Churches have problems when we're not good at reconciliation. Families have problems when we're not good at reconciliation. It's this thing that gets in the way of so many things that God wants to accomplish. And it's our ministry. Our ministry to the world, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, is this ministry of reconciliation. So our call is to be those who reconcile the world to Jesus Christ, back to the Father. And so how do they get there? Well, preaching, of course, he's chosen the foolishness of preaching because people need to hear with their ears the word. But the best demonstration, as somebody once said, is you preach Christ at all times and when necessary, use words. In other words, let your life preach first. So what we want, what the vision of God is, what we are capable of because we have Christ in us, is that the world would have a demonstration of what the Father's love looks like, calling the prodigal back home by watching the Christians and how they interact one with another. I've only been a pastor for 18 years, and there are occasions I pray, some things I pray regularly, like I pray for all the members of Hillside by name regularly. I pray for our families. I pray for the life of this house. And then sometimes I just allow the Lord to take me on a journey back and allow him, and he puts faces in front of me, people that I've known, people that have been a part of this church or a part of other churches that we've been a part of in days past. And as I look through some of those faces every once in a while, and this happened to me a few weeks ago, I get this grief that overcomes me because I know that the reason why they're not walking solid with the Lord right now is not because God did anything wrong. It's because they got hurt in a relationship. Because somehow the process from hurt to reconciliation, which means the word reconciliation is like a bone that's been put back together again. If you break your bone and it gets put together and fused and then it's one again, that's reconciled. When it's broken, it's separated. That's a hopeless bone. It's reconciled when it comes back together. And God's intention for us, of course, is reconciliation. Why? Because it hurts our hearts so deeply to have those we love estranged from us. Those that we once, say, we once worshiped side by side, were in tears together in the presence of God. People that we've loved in our families, that we've sacrificed for, that we've even made covenant with. And when we come to this place where it just feels like something getting in the way of us joining back together again, we're like two broken bones that just can't find their way back to each other. There's an ache in our heart that won't go away. And there's a reason why it won't go away. And there's a good reason not to try to numb the pain of that ache. It's because we've been made in the image of God. And God is love. So we have the capacity in us to reconcile. Now, I'll make a distinction now off the bat, just in case I forget. That there is a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. If you want to learn all about the difference between that, you should be here this Wednesday night. We're going through relationships 7 weeks on Wednesday nights. This is an unashamed commercial for that. Because this is a really important thing, guys. The number one reason for people moving from church to church has nothing to do, I'm talking about Bible preaching, Jesus honoring, worshiping churches now. The number one reason for people moving from church to church has nothing to do with what's being preached, nothing to do with what's going on in the worship. You can find Jesus in any place when you have him in your heart, can't you? I mean, I don't know about you. I go to denominational churches sometimes that the gospel hasn't been preached from that pulpit for decades maybe. And I can feel the presence of God because they're gathered in Jesus' name. Because I carried him in that place. And there's something there of honoring the Lord that I can connect with. All of us can connect anytime, any place with that. The reason why people move on from church to church is because of unresolved offense. unhealed, unreconciled relationships. So it's hard to be in the same gathering of saints worshiping Jesus when you're at odds with somebody else in that gathering. So I'd like to share a few weeks about this, and I won't overlap with what's going on Wednesday nights. Wednesday nights, you have time to interact with some saints around a table, and we're going deeper into this. This week, we'll talk about how to repent. Has anybody ever taught you how to repent to somebody? Like how to actually do it right? Do you know there's a lot of wrong ways to do it, and it's mostly how we do it is the wrong way. And you'll have to come Wednesday to understand what that means. So I'm going to move on from that. So I wanted to share something today about mercy to open this up. Because we have been receivers of the mercy of God, the whole reason why any of us belongs in a place called a church is because we recognized that the door to mercy was wide open, and we went running into it, recognizing our need for mercy, recognizing that we had wronged God, that we had wronged the people he loves, that we had wronged things that he gave to us, that we totally trashed his beautiful creation that was good in the beginning. We come to recognize that, and we realize that my only hope for being reconciled with God is the fact that he extended mercy to me. There's nobody who's ever been a part of the people of God who didn't come in that way, by the way. Nobody ever earned their way in except the Son of God himself. Everybody else came in because a hand of mercy was extended. There was an outreach of mercy to us. And we'll get to what that is. But I want to tell you a story in 2 Samuel. And I'm going to give you a little bit of backstory before we get into it here. But the basic story goes that David was king. He'd been king for a few years now. He had way too many wives. And by the way, if you ever need encouragement about your own problems in your family, David was a man after God's own heart, right? David was the man that when the only begotten son came into the earth, his favorite name for himself was the Son of Man or the Son of David. So David became how Jesus incarnate. He said, that's my dad, David. That's my dad. But if you want to be encouraged about dysfunction in your family, read about David's family. And this, I mean, for a lot of reasons, but this story may be the worst of all. One of his sons was in love with his half-sister. So David had like six wives at this point or something like that. And so he had lots of kids with all the different wives. Well, one of his sons fell in love with his half-sister. And rather than do the honorable thing and ask for her hand in marriage, he lured her into his bedroom, pretending to be sick, and then raped her. The shame of that was all on her, and she recognized, I can't go in public right now. You need to take care of me. And instead of taking care of her, he put her out of his room and locked the door and refused to have anything to do with her. So she tore her beautiful garments, indicating that she was a pure virgin, ready for marriage, should a man desire her. And she went about the palace like that. Well, her full-on brother, whose name was Absalom was the apparent heir to the throne of Israel. Absalom was of all of David's children, the one that looked like David, acted like David. People even said when he went by, man, it's like seeing David all over again, only younger. Absalom was a strong man, a handsome man, a leader among leaders. Absalom was a full-on brother to this sister. His name was Tamar. When he found out what happened, he was incensed. And the scripture says that although David knew about what had happened, he just was angry and he didn't do anything about it. How many of you know that there's a good reason to be angry about things? And there's a righteous indignation. God gets angry. Anger is not a sin. It's what we do as a response to our anger that can make it sin. So a righteous indignation over an injustice or a crime committed that doesn't result in the authority taking responsibility for it and seeing to it that justice is served, well, how many of you know that's going to open the door for all kinds of problems? And in a leader, a strong man like Absalom, the injustice of this began to burn in his heart and he couldn't handle it anymore. So he took matters into his own hands. He lured his half-brother out into a field and he had his men kill him. So he just murdered the king's son. Absalom has now committed a capital offense. The apparent heir to the throne of Israel is now, by righteousness, by the law of the land, supposed to die. What are we going to do with this? Well, Absalom, David knew what happened. He didn't do anything about it. So Absalom fled, and I'll pick up the story here in 2 Samuel, chapter 13. Absalom fled, and he went to Talmai, the son of Amma, the king of Geshur. Some of those names, man, they're just, and David mourned for his son every day. So he left to a neighboring kingdom where he could hide and be safe because he thought this is a capital offense. But it says that David mourned for his son every day. Now, which son the scriptures aren't clear about. But by the telling of this story, you'll see that it's Absalom that he's grieved about. That he's now become estranged from his son. Why? Because his son wronged him. His son murdered one of his other sons. His son harmed somebody that David loved. And Absalom was afraid for his life. So David's back at the palace mourning over the loss of his sons every day. But he doesn't take any action. So it goes on and said, Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur, and he was there for 3 years. Whoever said time heals all wounds was smoking something. I was trying to think of what I could say on that. Time doesn't heal anything. Time is the greatest enemy to an unhealed wound. Ask anybody who's ever gotten a cut that got infected. If you don't do something about that wound, if you don't take care of the offense, the issue, the thing that brought harm, if you don't do something about it, it's going to get worse. It may even kill you. Gangrene sets in. You could lose a limb like that if you don't take care of it that way. You can lose your life. Time doesn't heal squat. So David allowed this situation. You had a murder. You had a son running for his life from justice, and you're the hand of justice or mercy. And you do nothing about it. So for 3 years, this situation just sat. It's an amazing phenomenon with David because this was a man who had received the mercy of God like no one's business. This happened after that, by the way. David had already written Psalm 51, had already committed his sin with Bathsheba and lost the child as a result. David knew the pain of being estranged from his God, but he also knew the road back home. Read Psalm 51, you'll know what I mean. He knew what it was. I mean, David did everything big. He was going to sin big, but he repented big. Psalm 51's on the agenda for this Wednesday night, by the way. There's one more plug for that. So he was there for 3 years. The heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. In other words, he'd gotten over the fact of what happened, and now he just missed his son. His heart longed to go out after him. There's something on the inside of each one of us because we have the Spirit of God in us, because we've been made in the image of God, that longs for reconciliation. There's something deep on the inside. When we repress it, there can be harm. So every friend of God has a heartfelt desire to be at peace with everyone, most especially those that are closest to us. We all long for it in our heart. If we deny that inner longing, if we shut it down, numb the pain, move to another place, find another job, divorce and get remarried, and maybe it'll work out over there. Whatever the case is, if the thing that led us into it is running from a situation and repressing the desire to be reconciled, it's going to end in disaster. It's going to lead to problems. How we act or fail to act on that inner longing can determine the outcome of our strained relationships. Is there anybody here that has a relationship that's a bit strained? See, nobody wants to raise their hand, but I know it's everybody. It's okay. You know, I won't make you lie in church. We've all got relationships that are at varying levels of estranged, varying levels of, I love being in the room with you, to, man, I hope I never get in the same room as you again. All of us have some degree of that in our relationships. And that's why this mercy and forgiveness thing is so important. Now, Joab, who was David's right-hand man, perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. Joab was an interesting character. I won't take time to develop him right now. He was David's right-hand man, and he was a loose cannon. And there were some times that Joab did some things that actually usurped David's authority, but there were other times that Joab was the best friend that David ever had, because he was the only one in Israel that was never afraid to get in the king's face and tell him off. How many of you know every one of us needs a friend like that in our lives? If you don't have a Joab in your life, if you're a strong person especially, and you don't have a Joab, somebody strong enough to get in your face and not be afraid of you, you need Joab. Now, in this case, Joab was a little bit unpredictable, but in this particular situation, Joab saved the day. Because he saw the king's over here, You know, Absalom's over there. They both want to be reconciled to each other. And for whatever reason, whether you could say it was pride, maybe pride in Absalom's part or fear in Absalom's part. Maybe it was pride on David's part. Maybe it was guilt and shame. Maybe David thought, you know what? What I did with Bathsheba just opened the door for the sword to enter my house. God even said so. And now all this stuff, it's my fault. So how could I be reconciled to Absalom when it's my fault that he did what he did? Maybe David was thinking that. How many know we have this Messiah complex sometimes where we want to take everybody else's sins on ourselves as if we're the one who did it. And I want to encourage you that there's only one Savior and there's only one human who's ever been able to bear anyone else's sin. And his name was Jesus Christ, and he already did it so we wouldn't have to. So for whatever reason, so Joab saw, hey man, the king wants Absalom, Absalom wants David. I have an idea. I know how to bring these two together. So he got himself a wise old woman. How many of you know that if you want to get at the heart of a young man, you get a wise old woman to cry in front of him? That's what Joab did. Joab, rather than going directly to King David, he got a woman, this old woman from Tekoa, to go and talk to him. He said to her, look, pretend to be a mourner. Put on mourning garments, and I'm going to tell you what to say when you go talk to the king. So in other words, I'm going to create a scenario, and I need you to trick the king into listening to you. And I'll explain why in a moment. So go to the king. Here's the words. Joab put the words in her mouth. So the woman went to the king. She fell on her face to the ground, prostrated herself. This old woman laid straight down, flat on her face on the ground, and said, help, O king. Now, nobody can resist an old woman laying on the floor pleading for help. I mean, you got to have a really hard heart. So David's heart is moved toward whatever this woman's about to say. Joab was very clever. The king said to her, what's the problem? She said, I'm a widow. My husband's dead. I had two sons. The two of them are struggling in a field. And no one was there to break up the fight. So the one struck the one down and killed him. And now my whole family has risen up. They said, look, give us the one who killed him. We want justice. There was a law in Israel called the Avenger of Blood. It was an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth day in the law. So if you killed somebody, the family had a right to the blood of that one who killed your relative. This is where the cities of refuge come into play, but we don't have time for that. If you could get there, you were safe from the Avenger of Blood. If you couldn't get there, you were fair game. And you could be cut off. You could be killed justifiably. No trial for the one who took your life. It was eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. So she's pleading, saying, look, David, my one son's dead already. The family wants justice. They want my other son killed. If they kill him, I'll be left without anything. I'll have no husband. I'll have no sons. And my family lineage will be destroyed forever. Talk about pulling on the king's heartstrings with her case. So the one who has been wrong, so let me just back this up. The law that was in effect right here is the law that says the soul that sins shall die. That was the old covenant. If you sin, you've got to pay a price for it. That's the law. That's the world that David lived in. That's the whole backdrop of this entire story, living in that place. And the system of justice that they were talking about was if somebody kills somebody else, then somebody has to die for that. That's the whole thing that was the setup for the cross. So in the economy of heaven, here's how things work. In the earth, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. The economy is if you owe somebody a debt of sin, forgive us our debts as we forgive those indebted to us. Sin incurs a debt. If you owe somebody a debt, you're going to have to pay that debt back, equal to what you took. So it's a life, you're going to have to pay with your life. That's the economy of the world. That's the economy of the kingdom of darkness. That's the economy of the law without grace. So David, as my pastor used to say, being an old king doing a New Testament thing, was a man of mercy. The problem was he wasn't applying those principles to his own family, to the royal family. How many of you know the hardest people to forgive are the ones closest to us? That's just a fact of life. The hardest people to stay reconciled with are the ones who we're married to, who we gave birth to, or who gave birth to us, our closest friends, the people that we've let the furthest into our life are the hardest ones to remain reconciled with. So here's David dealing with that very thing. So in the economy of heaven, there's a different scenario. The one who has been wronged has the power. You have authority to release somebody from the debt that they incurred through their sin. That's the power to forgive sins. In John, when Jesus came back to his apostles after he rose from the dead, it says he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they're retained." He wasn't giving them the power to do what the Roman Catholic Church did with that down the road called indulgences. He wasn't saying, "You just go around and pronounce forgiveness of sins for whoever just sins around you. You have that." That wasn't what Jesus was saying. He was saying, "I'm giving you a supernatural power right now so that you can literally release the debt of sin. No matter what somebody does to you, you are going to be able to release that from yourself." In other words, you will never be under somebody else's sin for the rest of your lives. That's the first gift of the Holy Spirit, that we don't have to live with the consequences of somebody else's sin for the rest of our days. That's the fruits of unforgiveness. That's the fruits of having a lack of mercy, that we are now subject to that person's sin for the rest of our lives. It's like somebody once said, it's like drinking poison, hoping the other person's going to die. That's the effect of unforgiveness. So by the power of Christ in us, by the power of the one who hung on a cross and not only said, "I forgive you," but he prayed to the Father. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That same Christ lives in you and me, and that's why we have access to a mercy that truly is supernatural. Because some of us have been hurt and wounded in ways that went deep, the injustice of it. People should have belonged in jail for what they did to some in this room. But in heaven's economy, if we want to live in this other place, we call it Graceland. Elvis didn't create that place. Graceland is where we live. This is the new covenant world. This is the place where we freely receive mercy, and so we freely give mercy. Because heaven's economy, heaven's relationship economy, is entirely based on the fact that we remain with a clean slate in heaven's eyes because we don't keep a slate on somebody else. We remain free. We remain the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, demonstrated by the fact that we easily forgive, that we freely and fully, from the heart, release people of the debt that they rightly owe us. It's a willingness to forsake justice for the sake of relationship, for the sake of love. There's a lot more involved in it. I realize that. I'm giving an overview right now. But that's heaven's economy. So the king said to the woman, wow, imagine tears streaming down David's face. "All right, go back to your house and I'll tell you what to do. Just stay in your house." And the woman kept on with him, said, "Oh Lord, the iniquity is on me, not you, the king and his throne. You're guiltless. You don't have to do anything." The king says, "Look, if any of your family comes and bothers you again, you send them my way." This is the king of Israel. He's so moved by this one woman's situation. He says, "Look, you got a problem? Any of your family comes to you again? You tell them to talk to me. You tell them the dude that killed Goliath wants to see him." So he's using his authority, his power, and his strength to protect this woman from the avenger of blood robbing her of her only remaining son. He's so moved with it, and this is where the trap is set, and soon David's about to fall into it. She said, "Look, please remember so that the avenger will not destroy, they'll destroy my son." And he said, "Look, I promise you, I'm going to see to it. Not a hair of your son's head's going to fall to the ground. He has the protection of my mighty men. I'll make sure that your son does not have a hair on his head harmed. I'm with you. I'm moved with compassion over this thing." And then the woman said, "Now, can I just ask you something? Now that I see that in you, I've drawn to the surface your heart that says mercy triumphs over judgment. In this situation, although that boy deserves to die by the law of the land, mercy is going to flow to your family and it's going to win the day over judgment." Now the woman says, "All right, now that that part of you is on the surface, let me tell you what I'm really talking about." She said, "Whoa. Well, why did you plan that very same thing against the people of Israel? For what you just said, right? You're going to protect them from the avenger. You're guilty. That takes chutzpah. That's now you're going to tell the king. Now you've been crying," and then she like wipes away her tears. "So okay, now what I'm really here about is you. Because you don't bring back your banished son. Your son is in the same situation as the son who, by the way, I'm worried about. It's your son I'm talking about. Your son Absalom's in the exact same situation. He's afraid to come back because he thinks his brothers have a right to revenge. He's even concerned that maybe you will avenge the blood of the son that he killed. So you don't bring back your banished one. Now let me educate you about your God of mercy, O King David. We'll all surely die like water spilled on the ground, which can't be gathered up again. Yet God doesn't take away life. No, he plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him, or a better way of saying it, so that the banished one will not remain estranged from him. He devises means to draw the banished one back home. You know, that one who's hiding in shame, that one who's hiding in fear, that one who is thinking, what I did is unforgivable. I can never go back and be reconciled after what I did in that place. There's no way that they would ever want me back in that place. So the Lord, it says, God devises means to make a way home for that one, to make a way for mercy, an easy path for them to find their place back to mercy, which is the beginning of reconciliation for them, because they know that their sin's overwhelming. They know that what they did was wrong. That's why they're avoiding you. So God provided that exact way to us through the cross. You know, there are hundreds, maybe thousands of ways of execution that have been devised through the ages. It's by no accident that the way that the Son of God chose to be executed in his day, not only because it was the most brutal form of torture, not only because it was foretold in the prophets, but why was it foretold in the prophets? Because the position's this. My arms are wide open. I'm right here. I'm willing to bear your shame, your guilt. I am so easy to get back to that I'll even carry the thing that you're trying to carry on their own that you can't. I'm so approachable. I'm so eager to be reconciled to you that I'll even, in the moment of my death, I'll take on the posture of open arms. I will take on the posture that says, here's a hug waiting for you. Here it is. In the middle, you look at me and all the stripes on my body, all the blood running down my face is because of you. But look at my posture towards you. It's not like this. It's not like this. It's like this. Take this posture. You can run home to me. Here you're going to find open arms. You're not going to find judgment. You're not going to find punishment. I'm not laying a trap for you so when you get home, I can take you out to the woodshed. I'm preparing a feast for you for the day that you come home because my heart is open wide. And this woman recognized that the man after God's own heart, the king who knew and had received the mercy of God, was in need of an exhortation. You need to find a way to bring that one back. This is why Jesus, when he was dealing with reconciliation, he said, look, if you go to leave your gift at the altar and you know that somebody has something against you, leave your gift and go be reconciled. Don't wait for them to take the initiative. If you know that there is a problem, I'm putting the anointing and the responsibility that comes with that anointing on you to go and be reconciled, then offer your gift. Go. Don't stay in your place of fear, shame, or judgment and pride. Get out of that place. Walk free of that place and go run after mercy. Make a way for mercy. So here's what happened afterward. I'm just going to sum up the story real quick here. Look, the people made me afraid, so this is why I said like this, and David was already onto it, and he goes, listen, I want to ask you something now, and don't lie to me, because I'll know. Did Absalom put you up to this, or did Joab put you up to this? David and Joab have been friends for decades. He's like, I know who's behind this. It's Joab. Joab put you up to this, and David's heart was melted in that moment, because his best friend just did him the greatest service that he could have done, not allowing him to be estranged from his son. So the woman said, yeah, I can't hide anything from you, can I? Joab put me up to this. So David goes on and he said, all right. He went to Joab, said, Joab, you got me. You got me. You're right. I see it now. It's been 3 years since my son left home. Go ahead and get him. Bring back the young man Absalom. Absalom went away skipping. He's this mighty man. He's a scary dude. Mighty man of God went away skipping. Yes, now I know that I have favor with you because you let me help you. That's an awesome thing. He went and got Absalom, brought him back to Jerusalem. But the king said this, let him turn to his own house. Let him not see my face. So he brought Absalom back. And there's this war going on inside of David. I'm going to bring the boy back. But I don't want to see him yet. I don't know if I'm ready to see him face to face. So he brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. He kissed him. And then he left, let him go to his own house. And here's the thing that needs to happen. David had received mercy, but in the waiting time between the offense and reconciliation, we have some work to do in our hearts, don't we? If time doesn't heal all wounds, but we've been hurt by somebody, then we have to do some intentional work in our heart. If you get stabbed really deep, if a knife goes in you, you're going to go to the hospital. They may do surgery. They're going to do something on purpose to prevent that from causing further harm. And during the period of time between the hurt and the reconciliation, there's a need for us to run to the Father. There's a need for us to get into the presence of God. This is what we're doing on Wednesday nights. We got to get in a place so that we could posture ourselves and make it easy. It's going to be harder to get away from offense and walk into the place of mercy. You know, the path of mercy, the way of mercy is first trod by the one who's offended. You're preparing a way for them. You're not building a wall so that when they come back, they find a hard heart. You're paving a way. And it's like you're pacing back and forth the bridge between you and that person and asking God, give me mercy eyes for that person. Father, help me to see them from your perspective. Jesus, how did you do it? How did you hang on a cross and say, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they do? Because I need that right now. I don't want them on the day that they turn their heart back to me and repent for what they've done. I don't want them to meet the law. I want them to meet grace. I want them to meet a Son of God who's got arms wide open, ready to receive them. So God, help me in this. We have got to confess when we're hurt. We have got to confess when we're broken and be willing to admit to God, I'm so mad right now, I think if they walked in a room, I might do bodily harm to them. As if God doesn't know that already. We pour that out before the Lord. That's the process of forgiveness. That's the process of getting into that place of mercy. The goal of it's to get to a place where we now have compassion for the one that hurt us. Now, how many know that's supernatural? That does not come naturally to any human alive. If anybody thinks it did, it means you've never been hurt deeply enough yet. Somebody touches something that's deep in your heart, you'll understand. It takes a supernatural work of God. Aren't you glad we have that in us? Aren't you glad that we already have access to the greatest forgiver the universe has ever known? And that he actually not only lives in us, but he's changed us so that our desire is for mercy, so that like David, our heart longs for reconciliation? This is what it looks like to make room for that reconciliation. So we're paving this way. It's going to take more and more, the larger the debt of sin owed. I don't know what it takes to forgive from rape. I've sat with Liberians, you know, in one church in Liberia, in a conference. I asked for a show of hands. There was just kind of this open, really tender moment. And I asked for a show of hands in a women's conference, about 1,000 women there. How many of you have been raped in your life? And I couldn't see whose hands weren't raised because of the war and all the fruits of that war. But the way that God moved in their hearts and the way they looked at Jesus and said, I refuse to exercise judgment. I don't want revenge. I want Jesus. Jesus brought them to a place of tenderness so they could even forgive. Like one of them asked, my husband raped a woman and has a child with her now, and he wants to come back in the house. What should I do? Well, you talk about questions that made me wish I wasn't the dude on the platform. I was like, where's your pastor right now? They didn't teach us that in seminary, you know? And the only response that you can have is, what will the grace of God working through you enable you to do? What will God's mercy and love shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit do to enable you to respond in a way that ministry will flow out of that? What the practical solution is, I don't know. But I know that mercy needs to be extended and that you can't do it without supernatural help. So it said, oh, this is Absalom's return. He got up, came to his father. Oh, no, sorry. I changed something in here today. David didn't do it right. David kept his son at arm's length. 2 years later, finally, Joab lived next door to where Absalom was, and Absalom wasn't getting an audience with David. So after 2 years of waiting for his father to call him and let him know, hey, we're going to work this out, nothing happened. So Absalom's like, why do I bother coming back? If I'm not going to see my father, I'm an outcast from the courts. I'm the king's son. I'm a prince in Israel, and I'm not allowed to come. So he burned Joab's fields to get his attention. That takes chutzpah, because Joab was no man to be trifled with. So he burned his fields. Joab comes out. Dude, what are you doing? Why'd you burn my fields? He goes, dude, I've been here for 2 years. Dude is Israel, affectionate term for in Hebrew, for affection. So he said, oh, look, I'll get you an audience with David. And all it says that he went to see David, and David kissed him. And that was it. And then he went back, and they were estranged from each other again. So the reconciliation never happened. Absalom's heart got so hard after that he actually rose up in rebellion. He's most famously known now for being the usurper, the one who rebelled against his father and died a rebellious death as a result. That's what happened. So David, in this case, was not a good example of extending mercy. Who is? The father of the prodigal son's story. I won't take time to read the whole story, but I want to break down what he did when the son came back in that story. Because Jesus said, look, if you only love those who love you, tax collectors do that. But if you can bless those who curse you, then you're like sons of the Father in heaven. You can bless people, like actually do something intentionally for their good, who've done harm to you. You're looking more like your father every day when you do that. That's what he was saying. So he told this parable of the merciful father. We call it the prodigal son, but it's really all about the merciful father. Because he actually had two prodigal sons, but that's another story for another day. When the son comes back, he's been away, squandered the inheritance, total depraved. He finally comes to his senses, and in his shame and guilt for what he'd done, he said, you know what? I don't deserve to be a son. I know that. I am so humbled by the lengths of sin that I was able to go to. At best, my father can take me back as a servant. I don't deserve to be his son anymore. That, by the way, is how to repent. Not to put your place in a place you don't belong, but to get to a place where you say, I really sinned. I own it. It's my fault. And I don't deserve. I'm not going to put the onus on you to forgive me. I'm taking the onus on me to repent. Because what I did was wrong. I hurt you. So his son comes back. And I'll pick up the story then. It says that he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. So how do we know we're being like the father? When the one who hurt us, if I could break it down, what that prodigal son did, the younger son did, was the most offensive thing you could say to a father. Give me my inheritance before you're dead. In other words, I can't wait for you to die. Literally, I can't wait for you to die because I really just want your stuff. That's basically what the younger son communicated to him. But somehow this father, obviously he's God, he's the father in heaven. This father not only came to a place of forgiveness, hey, you don't have to pay me back for the inheritance that you took. I have compassion on you. In other words, I get why you did what you did now. I understand your heart enough. I can enter into your sin enough. Put myself in your shoes to the point where I can even understand why you hurt me the way you did. That's the goal. That's when we know when Jesus said you forgive from the heart, that's what he was talking about, from the heart. So he had compassion for him. So he ran, embraced him, and kissed him. He ran down the road. Why? Because he'd already been paving a way of mercy. He'd probably fantasized about this moment, dreamed about it as he stood up there and looked. It's an amazing thing because he saw the son from afar off and he ran down the road to meet him, which means he was looking for him on a road of mercy that he'd already paved in his heart long before his son ever walked it back to him. And then he did four things. The son said to him, I sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. It's an amazing thing in the story too, because before he could say take me in as a servant. It's like the father cut him off. He said, that's all I needed to hear. You want to come back? You acknowledge your sin? Now we can reconcile. You repented. The father said to his slaves, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let's eat and let's celebrate. So when we've been wronged by somebody, it's our responsibility to make sure that if and when the repentance comes, the one who sinned against us has an easy way home. That's our responsibility. We can't control whether they're going to repent or not. We can't control the timing of whether they repent or not. What we can control is the climate of our heart, which is to apprehend mercy. To say, I've received mercy, so I'm going to be merciful. I've been full of God's mercy, so I'm going to be full of mercy toward the one that hurt me. That's our responsibility. That's what we can do in Christ. That's what the anointing in us. The first thing Jesus said when the Holy Spirit was given to the disciples, not just promised but given, was if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. You have the power to do it now. That's our responsibility. Make it easy for the one estranged from us to come home. Unlike what David did, who kept him at arm's length, who allowed him to come so close, but not all the way in. Keep the arms wide open, the heart wide open. That's really all we can do. Find ways to communicate that to the one who's wronged us. Find ways to make sure that they know, should they choose to be close again. Take responsibility for what it means to live close with us again, that they're not going to have. They're not going to come home and find our arms like this. Well, I hear your repentance, but I want you to grovel a little bit first. Right? Did anybody ever do that to your spouse? I'm ready to forgive you, but I'm not seeing enough groveling yet. Maybe another 3 days of the silent treatment, then I'll forgive you. Come on, don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Or is that the uncomfortable, oh man, kind of thing? I don't know. You can't force repentance, but we can be ready with open arms if and when they arrive back home. So things the father gave to the son. He put his best robe on him. That would have been the best robe in the house would have been the father's robe. He would have worn the best clothing in the house. He was the head of the house. That was culturally, traditionally, that's what it meant to wear the best robe. So it was like the father said, I'm taking my robe off, son. Bring that. Bring my best robe. Put it on him. Saying, I'm going to cover the shame of your sin. Love covers a multitude of offenses. Love, that's what love does. And I don't want anybody to see you like this. In other words, not only am I not going to expose your sin and let the whole world know what you did to hurt me, right? That's what gossip does, right? One of the ungodly ways of handling when somebody hurts us is to berate them by shaming their name around the community, telling as many people as we can what they did to wrong us. There's only one right scenario to share somebody else's sin with another person. And that's if we know that they're wise enough to handle it. And it's because we need advice, we need help, we need prayer support, because our heart desires mercy, but we're struggling to get there. Never for the sake of somebody else just knowing that somebody else wronged us. That makes it hard for the prodigal to come home. Who wants to come back when the whole community knows what you did? There's this powerful scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when Edmund is forgiven. Edmund's the betrayer. Edmund's the one of the four kids who turns against Jesus, who's Aslan, in that. And there's a powerful statement that Jesus makes as Aslan in that. After he and Edmund have reconciled with each other, he comes out and he's standing by his side. And he says, your son and I, or your brother and I are back together right now, and there's no need to talk about what happened. Don't you go digging for him to tell the story. If he wants to share it as testimony, that's his business. But it's never a Christian's responsibility to confess the sins of somebody else. That's gossip. That's the most harmful thing. If you want the one who's estranged from you to come back home, that's the best way to build up iron gates against that day ever happening. And now you have some responsibility to bear for why they're not coming back. So I want to urge us to maintain that. Love covers a multitude of offenses. Doesn't cover them up and pretend they're not there, by the way. That we don't sweep things under the rug. We just have a more holy and righteous way of dealing with sin that goes right to the heart and brings transformation in an atmosphere that says, I embrace you. I'm wrapping you around, as it were, my righteousness. You and I were covered by the same robe of righteousness, and I see you that way. That's why the next thing is so powerful. Put the ring on his hand. There was a ring waiting for him from the day he left home. A wealthy family had a signet ring. You're familiar with that term? It's got a seal on it. It's got a certain pattern. If you seal the wax, you know it came from that family. It was proof. I'm a son of this house. I've been given a ring on my finger that proves I belong in this place. And by putting the ring back on his finger, what we say to one another when we do that, to those that we're reconciling with, to those who've sinned against us, we're saying, you're like family to me, and I view you as equal in grace. I'm not accepting you back in a position of second-class citizen in this place. In other words, I'm going to forgive you, and we can walk together again, but you're always going to be in a lesser spot in my mind, maybe in the minds of the community because of what you've done. The signet ring says, no, you are right there with everyone else who's only in the family because they got the same ring put on their finger that they didn't deserve either. So that signet ring is a statement of the heart, maybe mouthed in words, that says, I view you as family now. You don't have to work your way up in the ranks to become a full-blown son or daughter in this family. You are fully accepted, fully owned, fully loved. And then he said, put some shoes on his feet. Put some sandals or shoes on his feet. Sandals or shoes in that day were only worn by the wealthy, only by those who could afford them. They were just really expensive to make. So it wasn't just being restored to family. It was a statement that I'm not accepting you back as a servant. You're not going to walk around this place barefoot like somebody who has to earn their way back into their position. No, no, no. You don't have to earn that back. Your repentance was all the payment I need. The fact that you owned your sin and expressed a desire to be reconciled to me, that's all I needed to know. And now we're reconciled. You're living with me as a son, not a servant who has to earn his way in. And finally, here's my favorite one of all, and I'm going to close with this. The fatted calf. Fatted calf takes a while. Fatted calf speaks of intention. It speaks of preparation. It speaks of hope, because you fatten a calf because you're going to have a party somewhere down the road. You can't fatten a calf for tomorrow's party. You're thinking months or years down the road. You're getting this thing ready, because when the time of the feast comes, which in this case was an unexpected time, the father didn't know, in the parable anyway, when the son was going to come back. But it speaks of something that we do that prepares our hearts, that we're doing something practical to prepare for the return of the one who's estranged from us. Because it communicates to them, the goal of it is to communicate to them, I've been looking forward to this day for some time now. I haven't been mad at you all these years like maybe you thought. I haven't been wishing harm on you all of these years as you might have thought in your shame and guilt and fear. That's not what I've been doing. I've been thinking about you since you left. Every day I've been taking this time to feed this fatted calf for this day that my heart longed for, my heart hoped for, ever since you've been gone. And what I want to leave with you as something to do together with the Lord is to take that relationship that's come to mind through this message today. Take the relationship that's become estranged, at whatever level of distance. It could be just, you know, it's not quite like it used to be, to, man, I haven't talked to that person in a decade. Whatever it is, the process is still the same. Start making a fatted calf. Do something. I know one friend who's got issues with his wife right now, and he writes her a love note every day. He just writes down, expresses his heart to her. So there's going to be a written record. When that reconciliation happens, there's going to be a written record of what was really going on in his heart. While she might think anger, frustration, you wish me harm, you wish I was dead, there's going to be proof positive. Nope, my heart towards you has been, I love you. I'm thinking about you. I miss you. I'm longing to be one with you again. That's an example of a fatted calf. If it's a child, maybe it comes in the form of some kind of gift that you're saving up for, that you prepare for. You seek the Lord and ask Him what it is. Sometimes, I've done this with folks who have prodigal children before, sometimes the Lord will tip off that prodigal child that you're doing that, and just knowing that you're doing that was all it took. There's this family, a Christ community that urged with this. A daughter had gone off in drugs and really just turned on the family. Beautiful Christian family. I mean, they raised their kids the best they could with what they had to deal with and, you know, did everything they could to just raise a good godly family. But she got drawn into sin and just went off and turned on them. And that was when this revelation came. I was praying with them, and I was praying, God, bring the prodigal home. And all of these things just came flashing to mind, like in a moment, that this is the process for it. So I urged them, make a fatted calf. So what they started to do was this girl had massive student loan debts. She was away at college, massive student loan debts. They began to save up. So that because she'd kind of gone off and they couldn't afford it anyway, and they weren't paying for her college at that point anyway. So she had this like tens of thousands of dollars. So what this couple started doing was squirreling away money to pay off her debt. Well, somehow one of the other siblings tipped off this girl that her parents were doing that, and that was all it took to break her. And she came running back in tears and said, I thought you never wanted to see me again after what I did. And they were fully reconciled to each other, just like that. Now, I can't make any promises of how it's going to turn out. There's one, it's an amazing, there's one issue that it seems like God's willing to take his old sweet time with, and it's relationships. It'd be great if you could just have like a moment at the altar like we had today, and boo, we're reconciled. Wouldn't that be a lot easier? That would make Thanksgiving this year a lot easier for some of us. If you just do it like that, boo, you're reconciled. But for the matters of the heart, it just seems as though God's willing to take his sweet time. Why? Because he's training us for love. He's training us to walk this path with him. Hey, son, let me wrap my arms around you. I'm going to show you how to love one-way street, unconditionally, even to those who curse you. So, Father, we pray that you would take us into that place of love. I pray right now the faces that are currently in the minds of your people, even at the hearing of this word today, that you will show them how to pave a way for mercy to flow. How to prepare their hearts for the day of reconciliation. How to prepare their household. How to prepare their lifestyle. How to communicate to the one who's estranged. I long to be reconciled with you. How to build and prepare a fatted calf for that day of reconciliation. Lord, show each of us how to do that, that we would be excellent lovers of people. Lord, I especially pray for relationships that have become estranged in the body of Christ, in the one place in the world where it should be easy to give and receive forgiveness. God, would you forgive us for allowing anything to interrupt our ministry of reconciliation from flowing first among the family of God? We repent of making peace treaties with spirits of offense, and permitting things to block us from total reconciliation whenever it's possible. Father, I pray that you'll break off all shame, guilt, and condemnation from those of us who have relationships that are estranged, but that now supernatural grace will come and there be a turning, even as the word of the Lord came during worship today, a turning of our hearts toward mercy, that we'd be excellent, excellent at showing the same mercy we received. Holy Spirit, it's done in your name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. For more information on the ministry of Hillside Christian Fellowship, go to our website at www.hillsidechristian.org.